Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart.
Hey, I'm excited to share with you guys this morning. We're going to have to move pretty fast. I ran through this last night. I am long-winded even by Mike's standards, so forgive me. I don't have a ton of Sonic the Hedgehog 2 references for you guys this time. Last time I spoke, we talked about Sonic the Hedgehog 2. You guys were talking to me about that movie for like 4 weeks after that. Some of you, I think, went and rented that movie because of that, and I'm sorry to you if you did. That was not my intent. But here we are. We're going to talk today, and I want to talk for a moment. Today is absolutely a shameless plug for college ministry. I'm not going to make any bones about that. This is a shameless plug for college ministry, but it's more than that. I wear a hat around our college students all the time that just says serve across the front of it. It's a reference to Matthew 20, 28. And I'm off script already, so like that's the kind of day we're going to have. It's a reference to Matthew 20, 28. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. Today is a plug for college ministry, but it's more than that, church. Today's a plug for children's ministry. It's a plug for youth ministry. It's a plug for life groups, for men's ministry and women's ministry. It's a plug for the church. It's what we're called to be and what we're meant to be about. You see, for the last 15, 20 years that I've been around college ministry, I've seen kind of the tides change and the winds change and shift. 15, 20 years ago, we were talking about postmodern culture. We're talking about this ingress of this cultural phenomenon into our society that became characterized by the valuing of activities and events and perspectives that emphasize the individual over the global, the fragment over the whole. And we watched and we saw this wave of postmodern culture setting in and the individual becoming heightened and advanced. And what we've seen is that we've moved past postmodern culture already. We've moved into what is truly a post-Christian society. Barna in 2017 published some research. They said this: it may come as no surprise that the influence of Christianity in the United States is waning. Rates of church attendance, religious affiliation, belief in God, prayer, Bible reading have been dropping for decades. And by consequence, the role of religion in public life has been slowly diminishing. The church no longer functions with cultural authority that it held in times past. These are unique days for the church in America as it learns what it means to flourish in a new and post-Christian era. One of the markers of post-Christian society, post-Christian culture, is true very much equally of Gen Z as a generation. We've complained for a long time about millennials. Guilty, I am one. Gen Z is that group coming up through junior high, high school, and college right now. One of the things that marks them equally the way that post-Christian culture has become to mark our society is this distrust of institutions. In fact, Their generation no longer gives an individual the credit for their expertise unless that individual is first authentically engaged in their lives. Who you are, what you know, the institution you work for is of no consequence to them. And it's of no consequence in a post-Christian culture. And so we see this tension that has begun to creep up in us. And for the last 3 years, we've been talking about pivoting. We've been talking about new normals. We've been talking about what's next for the church. We've been concerned with what's going to change and how's church going to be funded in 10 years. We've had all these questions that have crept up and become part of every conversation for us. And I think we've missed something, church. And I want to start today with just this: the way Jesus bookended his ministry with so many individuals, so many of his disciples. The statements and the invitations that he made were never about an altar call. They were never about say a prayer and come and be marked off good for eternity. We've boiled down what it means to follow Jesus to checking a box, saying a prayer. Maybe if you're like me and you grew up in a Baptist context, you remember the pastor all All heads bowed, all eyes closed. Thank you. I see that hand in the back, whether it was really a hand or not. And we sit and we listen every Sunday to 40 minutes of a monologue, and we go about our lives and we've checked the box. And it was never what Jesus intended. In fact, Jesus' first invitation to so many was just follow me. Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Mark 1, 17, he said, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. John 8, 12, he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Matthew 8, 22, follow me. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. Matthew 19, 21, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Even John 21, 22, at the end of his ministry, as he's talking to Peter, he says to Peter, if it is my will that he, John, remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Jesus' invitation was never about a moment. It was about the journey. It was about walking with him every day in the process of what he was doing. And then he bookended his ministry, as so many of us know so well, with Matthew 28, the Great Commission. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus began with follow me, walk with me, be in the process with me, and then go and make disciples. Do the same. Repeat what I have done. Bring people into this journey with me was Jesus' command. Acts 1:8, as he's speaking to his disciples, you see this statement that he makes. It's on the back of every one of these green shirts you see piled awkwardly around this auditorium. We tried to make it as weird as we could for you this morning. It's on the back of every one of these green shirts. It says, when you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and all Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Church, today I want us to see and focus on that. I think so many times we get caught up in following and listening and sitting in our Jerusalem, and we forget our Judea and our Samaria, and we forget the ends of the earth. 2004, I had this really life-defining moment. Shifted for me a lot of what ministry was. My intent was to go to the mission field and never spend another day in America if I could hope. That's not about America. That's about what God had called me to. And in 2004, he began shifting something for me. You'll recognize some faces beyond just mine in that picture. There's some folks that are very tied to this church that you'll see in there. There's some folks in the front that thought it was the cover of a Backstreet Boys album. I'm sorry, it was 2004. Give me some grace. You'll notice some folks in there that are part of that. We got to go in 2004, Marcus Pedroza and I, his sister-in-law, Danielle, who has been a part of this church for a long time, or was part of this church at one point. We got to go to East Asia in 2004. And there are two teams represented in this picture, two teams that did a different work for a couple of months. Marcus and his team got to spend their weeks. I immediately, like when we landed, was like, why didn't I sign up for that team? They spent their weeks backpacking into the mountains, and their work was to go and find villages that had not been reached with the gospel and drop a pin in GPS so that for years and decades to come, the other missionaries, other people with the gospel could get back to these villages that had never heard it. Really cool work. I was jealous every single day we were there that I didn't sign up for that. I signed up and I landed on a college campus for 6 weeks. I taught classes, English classes. I don't even speak English that well, but there we were. I'm teaching English classes. We're singing a lot of Lean on Me, playing a lot of goofy games. And for 6 weeks, we just got to engage and be part of the college campus in this place. My friend Mark in the light blue on the left side of that photo, the bald head, I can say that, he's not gonna watch this, so. The bald head on the left, he actually came back. When we got back from that trip, Mark packed up his life and he moved and he spent the next 2.5 years living in that city, working on that campus, being a part of what God was doing in that place. A few years later, the church I was part of at the time was so gracious enough to let me organize and take a team of 10 students, college students, and we went back to that same city. We landed in that same place, and for a couple of weeks, I got to do ministry there again. I'm going to get emotional today. Y'all are just going to have to bear with me. This has my heart. I got to do ministry there again. I got to be part of what God was doing there again. And my friend Mark went back with me. He had just moved back to the States. He led our team back because he spoke the language and I didn't. I'm not going to get diverted on side stories. Ask me that story later. He spoke the language, I didn't. So he leads our team. He takes us back. And Mark, who had just lived there for 2.5 years, began to talk with me as we were on the plane about what God was doing. We had so many questions when we were there of what is this place? This little town of 500,000, and I know, but it's a little town there, 500,000 off every map. What is God doing in this university? Why are we here? And what we learned, what Mark learned over his 2 years living in that place is it was the gateway into this whole network of villages back through the mountains. All those that Marcus and his team had been dropping pins on and finding via GPS. And they were all coming into this city. Their students were coming from those villages to this city, to this college. They were there for trade. They were there for economic reasons, for business. They were there for supplies and what they needed to live on, which is a lot less than we do. But they were all coming into this city and then going back out to those little villages. And we began to stop for a moment and realize that this city that God had drawn us to was a gateway to these people in these mountains who had been displaced by the ruling people group in that country for years. Their lands had been taken away from them. They were farmers who had nice fields and plains for rice plateaus that now all of a sudden had to terrace mountainsides to farm rice. They'd been displaced and discarded. They were of no significance in their country. But God placed us in the gateway that he used economic, trade, and business, and education, and culture to reach those cities. He placed us in the gateways, and I think that's so much true of what we see in the book of Acts when you look at the early church. I got to hear a guy named Austin Wadlow speak a few weeks ago. Austin Wadlow was actually in Lubbock. He was a college pastor at one of the churches here in town for a little while. He's now planted a church in East Lansing, Michigan. It's 4 minutes from the Michigan State campus. He works with the college. He's focused on the college in that place. But as he was speaking and kind of making the same stump for college ministry in front of this conference of college ministers, man, he said this about what we see in the church in Acts. The early church prospered. It thrived by pursuing centers of cultural, philosophical, and spiritual influence. That little town in East Asia where we had done ministry was a center of philosophical and cultural and spiritual influence in the region. That's why God had drawn us there, into that gateway, to all those people. God had drawn us there for that reason. If you look, you see this pattern throughout the book of Acts. In Acts 3:11, this is while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Now, if you're not intimately familiar with a portico, it's a porch. It's essentially a porch. Solomon's porch is in the temple in Jerusalem. It's actually right inside the Court of Gentiles, the gateway, and where all the world was welcome to be a part of what God was doing in that place. The whole world could come into this Court of Gentiles, and as they walked through the main gateway into the Court of Gentiles, right next to them was this porch, Solomon's porch. The first place that the church in Acts went was the gateway where their faith intersected with the whole world, where their God interacted with the whole world. It was the first place that they stood up and spoke the truth of the gospel. Acts 6, verse 12 through 13, you see this. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." You see throughout the time that when, throughout the book of Acts, that when Peter, when John, when Paul were faced, when Stephen was faced with judicial proceedings, when they were on trial in front of whatever rule may be, they spoke the truth of the gospel. They didn't miss that moment to defend themselves. Their defense was Jesus Christ alone. In Acts 9, verse 19 through 20, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus," speaking of Paul, "and he immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God." Paul, who had cultural, who had political, who had every bit of clout with the Jewish community upon his conversion, ran right back into the centers of spiritual influence and began to speak the truth of the gospel to the very people that he had ministered with, the ones who were looking at him going, "Wait, didn't you just kill these people? Now you're proclaiming their truth?" He ran right back to that influence. Acts 16, setting sail from Troas, they made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And we remained in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. The disciples were so bent on finding these centers of influence that they passed not one, not two, but three cities to get to Philippi to begin to speak about what God had done, because it was the leading city in the region. Church, I don't know if there's anything more true for us in this city, especially when we stop and go, "Hey, what are the centers of cultural and spiritual and educational and political influence? What are the most places that shape the world the most for us, despite all the dialogue that we've seen creep in the last few years?" For us in this city, especially, it's nothing if not the college campus. It's nothing if not the college campus. And my fear, and I don't speak just about our church, I speak about the church collective. My fear is that if we miss pressing in the way the early church pressed in to those centers of influence, if we don't press into the college campus that way, man, then my fear is that we have misappropriated the indwelling of the Spirit of God in us, that we are derelict of the Great Commission by turning our attention away from what God can and will do through the college campus. We've missed what we have been called to be. Let me give you some numbers to back up that statement, so it's not just me being dramatic, okay? Based on the last census, let's start here. 2017, Barna Research publishes. They look at some metrics. They take some numbers, markers that identify a city's culture as being post-Christian, as having moved past the church. They began to compile those numbers and look at, hey, what are the most post-Christian cities in America? The Northeast takes spots 1 and 2. I focused, as any good Texan would, on, hey, where'd our cities fall? So you see, first off, Austin, Texas, 44% checks in at number 32 on the list. Harlingen and McAllen in the Valley, 41. El Paso, 40% of their people, we would say, are post-Christian. Houston at 36, San Antonio at 32, Waco, Temple, and Bryan at 32, Dallas, Fort Worth at 30. My friend Kristen's in the back, so I got to take a shot at Baylor. Those last two both have Christian universities in them and make the list. Although TCU, that C is silent, so, I mean, you know. I'm not perfect with geography. I don't have all the statistics, but I think that makes us maybe the largest metro area in Texas that isn't on that list. That means they would say something like at least 70% of who the people in Lubbock are still fall within a Christian mindset, a Christian worldview. They identify on some level culturally as, hey, I agree with the morals in the Bible. In fact, if you look at the 2010 census, which is the most recent I could find this number for, there is one church for every 820 people in our county. It's about 340 churches. You feel like there's one on every corner, it's because there is. There are 340 churches in our county, one for every 820 people. 70% of us who live here would probably say, when asked the question, yeah, I'm a Christian. So surely that relates to our campus, right? There are ballpark 30,000 college students between Tech, LCU, Wayland Baptist, South Plains that are in this general region. My most optimistic, best guess estimation by looking at the numbers of college students who are engaged with local churches is that we're at 10% of those who are engaged with a local church. When I talk to the guys down at Baptist Student Ministries, I mean, without hesitation, they say it's less than 5% of the college campus is engaged with the local church. I don't know about you, but something about those numbers make no sense to me. That we proclaim to be Christian, that we proclaim to follow Christ, that we would say we are disciple-making disciples who understand and follow the Great Commission, yet 70% of us claim to be Christian, and 5% of our college campus shows that truth. And I get they come from everywhere. But man, those numbers don't reflect on the church in Lubbock County, this community, having been successful in engaging the campus for the glory of Christ. And the campus is entirely a post-Christian culture. They have moved on. And if we're to believe Acts 1:8, that we are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, then we've got to start asking ourselves why we have ignored a campus that brings people to this city that we cannot go to with the gospel. There are students on this campus that you cannot go into their country as a missionary. There are students in this campus that come out of cities that are 40 and 50 and 60% post-Christian, where it is not part of their conversation. It's not their reality. They don't understand who Jesus is. And yet 70% of us say that we're Christian, and less than 5 of them are engaged with the local church. The numbers don't make sense to me. If you look for just a moment and consider why that might be the case, I think one of the small answers is simply this. You look at their campuses and what they tell them that they are worth. Texas Tech says from here it's possible. That school down south says what starts here changes the world. If you're offended that that logo's upside down, there will be a chance for you to accept Jesus at the end of this message, okay? Cal State University Chico, which I know sounds really random, the North American Mission Board's Director of Collegiate Ministry is in residency, works with the church at Cal State University Chico. Their message to their students is today decides tomorrow. Wake Forest, and this is just random from around our country, Wake Forest says what you do on the college campus is for the good of all humanity. Oregon, minds move mountains, which if you tie in a little scriptural reference, right, means maybe my mind's smaller than a mustard seed, but we don't have to go there. Clark Atlanta University says, I'll find a way or I'll make one. Boston College says, you're here ever to excel. And our church says, hey, why don't you sit down and wait? This is not your time. You don't need to lead. You don't need to speak. You need to listen. Come show up for 40 minutes on a Sunday morning. We'll check the box. We'll pat our attendance, and we'll call it good. You can call it good, too. I think these are some of the reasons. If you saw that documentary that caught a ton of steam 18 months ago called Sheep Among Wolves about the church in the Middle East, Pastor X, who is kind of the guy that they interviewed a bunch in that, made the statement, something to the effect of the Western church is under a satanic lullaby. They are asleep. And maybe these kind of failures are a little bit of what he's talking about. We've got to address the elephant in the room. We've got to stop telling college students they can't have an impact when everything around them is telling them they can. We've got to stop telling them to sit and listen. We've been for decades in the church in America going, man, how do we get young couples back in the church? Let's stop kicking them out when they're in college because we don't have a place for them or it's uncomfortable to let them lead. We've got to change from a next generation mentality to a now generation mentality when it comes to our college students. They are not on the sidelines. They're in the fight more than any of us. They have more capacity than any of us. More than ever is being asked of them. We can't be the place telling them they're not ready or to wait. I mean, if nothing else, church, they have impacted so much. I will tell you my own personal experience. My two boys spend every Sunday morning right over there. And Joy and her team do an incredible job. And I get they're young. My oldest is 8. But for the first 6 years of his life, I don't want to pray. I don't want to go to church. Can we stay home? No interest. When college students came into my home, that changed. My son screamed at me the other day because I told him he couldn't take communion yet because he hadn't put his faith in Jesus Christ. He's like, what do you mean? I do trust Jesus. Like, okay, but we'll, let's talk about that, but we'll get there. His faith changed when there were people in the pathway ahead of him who modeled what it looks like to follow Jesus that weren't just mom and dad. They have an impact not just on the college campus, but on every part of who we are and what we do. My friend Ryan's sitting right over here. He played cello this morning. Maybe you saw the giant new lobster on his thigh. She's now covering up. I mean, when he came first to Tech, we've had this conversation a bunch. Ryan was not certain about which direction his life was going to go. He showed up here expecting to have the typical college experience, to pursue a bunch of things that are of this world and just have fun. And God grabbed Ryan's heart. And Ryan responded by going right back after that group of friends that he had been part of and telling them the truth of the gospel and showing them his life being different. And there are friends that from that group are sitting here today who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. There are countless people in that group who have come and been a part of our college ministry and this church over seasons because Ryan faithfully said, hey, God did something in my life and I'm going to tell you about it. We get so caught up in family ministry, but like, man, my ability to disciple my family is limited by how many kids I have. His ability to disciple his friend group has no limits. That's multiplication. That's disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Kiara, who's sitting over there by him, who's one of those friends that came to faith in Jesus, now is pursuing people in her community, has a blog, has a website, is telling everybody, I don't know anyone in our church who is quicker to say what God has done for them than that girl. And she proclaims it in front of everybody, not just here. It's every day and everywhere she goes. They are disciples who make disciples. They impact our kids. They impact our youth. They have been involved in our kids' camps, in our youth camps. They go everywhere. And in church, I will tell you, my faith is more vibrant because of how God has revealed himself to me through them. There is benefit for all of us in focusing on the college campus. But we've got to do that by pressing into genuine, real discipleship. And I know that's an ethereal term, so let me help define it by looking at something John Piper said. He says, speaking of college or of discipleship, he says this: it can mean the whole process of conversion, of baptism and teaching the way of Jesus as it is used in Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples. And here's what he means: baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That is a very long process. This is the part I love. There's a very long process. It's like a lifetime of process. Get them converted, baptize them, and then spend a lifetime teaching them to obey all that Jesus said. That is what the verb disciple in the New Testament would include. It's not a program, it's not a book, it's not something that we walk through for 13 weeks and say, all right, pat you on the back, you're a disciple now, go do your own thing, we're done with you. That's about pressing lives together, living together, being part of what the church is doing. And church, above all, I want us to be challenged with this. A church that is only out and intent on collecting people, that does not send them out for kingdom purposes, and that's a church that's already dead. College ministry is a short investment. We get 4 years, maybe five for some of them, with these students. Most of them don't stay here. They go somewhere. But they go with the encouragement, hey, don't just find a job and go there. Find where God is working and then get a job in that place. Be part of what God is doing somewhere and worry about how he equips and sustains and provides for you financially on the back end of that. Go be part of a church plant. Go be on ministry or on mission in a place that God's called you to, where you know somebody or a place that you've been. Go plug in to what God is doing. Be about the kingdom of God wherever you may go. So 1 Corinthians 10, we spent this last semester in 1 Corinthians. If I had it my way, I don't know that I would ever, like my rhythm for teaching for the rest of my ministry would be, hey, let's spend a little time in the gospel. Let's go to 1 Corinthians and talk about how it impacts us. I think there's that much in that book. But if you pick up in chapter 1, walk with me for just a moment. I want you to see what Paul says. It says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, hold on to that name for a moment, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be the saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul starts this book to the 1 Corinthians, and he starts with kind of his resume. He ends up talking about his position as an apostle, about the message that he carries, the authority that he has because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says all these things, but he confirms it with a name, this man Sosthenes. This is the validity that Paul stands on in speaking the message of the gospel to them. Is this guy Sosthenes. If you look back in Acts 18, you'll actually see his story. It says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. Since this is a matter of question about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Look, Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, he is the Jewish authority in this place. For this attack on Paul to have any validity, for it to make it in front of Roman tribunals, he had to have orchestrated it and at the very least given it legitimacy. It had his backing. This man led every one of these Jews in their attack on Christianity, much like Paul had done for so long. Paul is saying to them, look, maybe I am crazy. Maybe you can dismiss me because I spend 10 hours a week prepping to speak for 40 minutes on three verses that I could have read to you in 15 seconds. But you can't dismiss the way that it has changed his life. It's this argument that presence in biblical community does two things for us. That it puts you in proximity to the testimony of others to confirm the gospel, and that it allows others to benefit from the witness of what Jesus is doing in you. That's not something we do sitting and listening for 40 minutes on Sunday mornings. That's something we do when our lives begin to clatter together. Paul goes on in verse 2 as he encourages the church. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints together, with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus. This is the thing that signifies and shapes our worldview, our mindset, who we are. It forms our community. It's a common ground that we stand on, that we are sanctified in Christ and we are united in his mission and his kingdom purpose for our world. We have a commitment to press forward together because of it. We have a collective calling to glorify God when we are together, to find and affirm in each other what God is doing and has done, to be accountable to one another. That's not something that you hold others to or that others hold you to. That's something that you avail of yourself to others in Christian community. You've got to be the one who does the work of saying, hey, I need accountability. Accountability and discipleship cannot be driven by the easy work of natural friendships. It's got to be guided by purpose and pursuit of the gospel together with those who God has placed around you in his providence, the people you call church. Paul reminds the church in Corinth who they are by speaking of the foundation that they have in the message of Jesus Christ. Verses 4 through 8, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to hold on to that. You are not lacking in any gift. God has done in you all that is required. And it is our Lord Jesus Christ who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord. Our churches should be a community of believers who recognize that they have more in common with the people around them because of what Christ has done than they have with any friend in their world who does not know Jesus. And we should be a community who lives like that. if we're going to be about discipleship, if we're going to press lives together, if we're going to live genuinely for the purpose of the kingdom of God, the way that I'm talking about, church, let me give you four quick core values. I talk about these with our college students. And first of all, we've got to invite someone into our lives before we invite them in discipleship. You've got to be willing to live with someone before you have any authority to teach someone. It's a marker of post-Christian culture. It's a marker of Gen Z. You've got to be willing to do life together with them. And look, discipleship is not something we do. It's not a program. It's not a book. You can't walk through 18 weeks of what we call the orange book or 13 weeks of a little black pamphlet. It's not just, hey, man, I kind of know you. I know you just started dating this girl. How would you like to walk through Song of Solomon together and let's talk about dating? That's not what discipleship is. Discipleship is pressing into each other's lives, to walking together. For college students, it's taking them grocery shopping with you, inviting them into your home and your life, letting them see and interact with your kids, trusting them with your family, whatever you're doing, inviting them into what God has called you to or how he's gifted you. And it's also ultimately the success in discipleship is simply this, that you are calling people higher and deeper because of the gospel. And we've got to hold on to that because success in discipleship is not measured by their response. If you measure it by their response, it's going to get deflating because they're not going to respond at some point. It is measured by saying, hey, let's go deeper into who Jesus is together. And then finally, it's got to be about relationship, but it's got to be a community that's built on scripture and prayer. Invite them into your life. Let them be part of what you are doing. And then ask them four questions. Sorry, I'm out of order again. Invite them into your life. Man, there is a reality. If you look at censuses again, about 10% of the U.S. population, 10% of households are what we classify as food insecure. They don't have money for access to. There's a suburb, South Dallas, where the majority of people do not have vehicles. It is a 3-hour bus commute for them to get to their nearest grocery store. South Dallas, food insecure. 10.5% of households in our country, 30% of our college campus is food insecure. Threefold. And that's not just, hey, we don't have access to food. That's things like we don't know how to cook. Host a cooking class. Some of you know how to cook. I don't. If you know how to cook, hey, come be part of what we're doing. Host a cooking class. Show these students, man, simple things like, here's how you boil water. Because I've had that conversation. Walk with them in what you do and what you do well. You've got a hobby. Bring them into it. Whether that's a TV show you're passionate about, fly fishing, woodworking, Mike Martindale in the back, whatever it might be, you've got a hobby. There's probably a student over here that's got a hobby. Make sure it honors God. If your hobby's golf and your buddies on the course that you play with are not like God-honoring buddies like some of mine, don't take them into that environment, but go play golf with them with some other friends. Because I've got college students over here that love golf. Let it be based in scripture and the Bible. And maybe it's your life group wants to come be a part and bring some snacks or a meal on a Tuesday night and just get to know some of them. Meet them, establish a rapport, invite them into your life so that you can be part of discipling college students. Maybe it's not even one of them. Maybe it's that college student who interns at your work. Or maybe the ones that you employ in your place of business. Maybe it's that rent house that you have that for some reason you've always gone, man, I'm never going to rent that out to college kids. Maybe you should. And then maybe you should press into their life and invite them into yours. You rent a house to them and then say, hey, come have dinner. Don't just bring the rent check. Let me feed you. It's going to be weird. It's going to be awkward, but it's going to be worth it. I mean, engage them And then it doesn't have to be complicated. Ask them 4 questions. Man, ask them, how are you? And genuinely mean it. Not the way we do in passing at Walmart. Actually mean, how are you? Ask them, do you have what you need? You don't have to be the answer to every no, I need X. But come talk to me and we'll find a way to meet that need together. Ask them, where's your faith at? Ask them, how are you doing with Jesus right now? And then ask them, what's your biggest challenge? What's in front of you? What are you worried about? And commit to them in prayer. Walk with them in life. Church, there's a guy around here. I don't think he's in the room. You guys met him a minute ago. His name's Randy Bunyard. And for the last 10 years, 12 years that I've been part of this church, Randy has stood up here and faithfully been part of our college ministry. And he did it quietly and subtly. And he's poured into the lives of so many students over the years. Guys who he still meets with to this day. My wife ran into him and one of our former college students a couple weeks ago having coffee. Kid lives in Artesia now, but he was in town and he called Randy and they pressed in and they talked about God and they were together and they fellowshipped and they were disciples together. Sarah, Lindsay, Cinto, Mackenzie, Drew, y'all come here. I want you to meet my friends. You've seen them all a lot. Some of them played this morning. Sarah has been part of this college ministry for 10 years plus. We've been in ministry together, this college campus, this place, this church, at times when everybody around us was going, why are you doing that? There's 4 students here. Because they're worth it. Cinto's been here for 2 years. I don't know anybody besides he and Natalie who have had kids in their house more consistently in that time than them. He welcomes them. He makes friends. He is their connection point on day one. Lindsay has been here for the last year helping us run with these college students, and you will not look up on a Sunday morning and see her that she is not surrounded by them. She has impact and influence in their lives. She's become a safe place for them. Mackenzie and Drew are taking part. They're jumping in with us this summer. They're going to be part of this going forward because they've seen the vision of how God works when we're actually disciples who live together. When it's not just about the program. I want to tell you about the Archers who so quietly every Monday night have a home full of college students that they feed and they play games and they watch dumb TV shows. And that ministry has been so much more effective than anything I've ever stood in front of them and said. I want to tell you about the Carsons, who host stupid, wacky games, who reinforce to me, yeah, I probably should get those liability waivers signed, who have students in their home all the time, who open their house and feed college kids, who let them in their pool, who let them shower in their bathrooms. They've opened their lives and their hearts to college students. I want to tell you about the Rustins. Nobody comes up to me in this church more than Johnny Rustin and says, hey, how can I be involved? What can I do? How can I help? And I haven't done a good job of having options for him always, but man, he's about it. I want to tell you about Jimmy and Haley Martin, who met our college students at a retreat in New Mexico when they were working for a camp. And when they moved back to Lubbock, the first place they landed for a church home was here because of how these students had impacted their life. And within 2 weeks, 3 weeks, they're spending all Saturday, all Friday up here with us running a retreat, an event, cooking and feeding and interacting with students. That's genuine, real discipleship. That's what successful college ministry looks like. But church, I truly believe that's what a successful church looks like. A church that connects with people, that gives them a place where they have a sense of belonging, that gets to know them, that doesn't let them sit down by themselves and ignores them, but treats an individual alone as an emergency and does something to meet them in a moment. That they disciple, they're engaged in teaching and training and service in that local church context. That it's not just, hey, let me come and listen. It's how can I pour into that place? It's a place that equips, that sees the calling that people put on each other's, or that God has put on people's lives and identifies it and affirms it and speaks, this is what God is doing in you, and then provides support to them to make it happen. And that sends them out. We do college ministry. So like there's a very real endpoint for us far too often. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about actually living every day in the light of the Great Commission, believing that we're not just here to reach Jerusalem, but Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. That's why that campus center is highlighted on the back of every one of these shirts. We've got that opportunity in front of us. I think we all understand that the landscape is changing for churches in the United States. I mean, again, we've talked ad nauseum about pivoting and finding new normals and how is this pandemic and the change in our world and this ever-accelerating change in culture going to impact us. I mean, we all understand that things are changing. What are we going to do about it becomes the question. Here's what I would say, church. This, again, absolutely is me stumping for college ministry. We've neglected it far too long. And that's not about the Heights. That's all of us that call ourselves the church in this country. We've neglected it far too long. Genuine, lifelong discipleship is absolutely a work that is for the glory of God on the campus. But far more so, it is the work of the church for the glory of God. Pray with me. Father, would you be with us? Would you lead us? God, would you guide us to follow you? God, above all, beyond all, for your glory and your glory alone, would you lead us together to follow you like your church was meant to? Amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.